Lord Jesus, we come again to you and thank you for the many promises which are laid up in thee. We thank thee that all the promises of God in thee are guaranteed. And we pray now that you would give to us, according to your promise, the Holy Spirit. We pray that our sins first might be forgiven, and we pray that we might be made ready, Lord, to deliver this message. We need, Lord, divine help. Give it tonight, Lord, we pray. Lord, may thy word be effective. And may, Lord, the presence of God be known, even in our conversation after the meeting is finished. May we not forget the solemnity of the subject and the thoughts that we've been dealing with. May we, Lord, treat them as they ought to be treated. So shut us in with thyself and take complete charge. Glorify Christ to each person, we pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now tonight, if you turn back to the book of Romans chapter 1, I want to bring you a simple message on the subject of the knowledge of God. Some people say that it's impossible to know whether or not there is a God. Some people deny the existence of God altogether. But Romans chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear not only that God exists, but also that it's possible to know it and to be sure of it. It's not just affirmed here, but it is proved here. And that's good for the Christian, because if he gets his teeth into Romans chapter 1, it will add to his certainty, the certainty of his faith. And it's good also for the sinner, because it challenges him, it challenges her to realize that because there is such a God as is described here, then they have business to do with that God, and they need to be ready to meet that God. Now, if you look at verse 19 and 21, you discover something there, first of all, of the knowledge that man has of God. Those verses show us very clearly that there's nobody in this world who is absolutely or totally ignorant of God. Let's take a wee look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath shown it unto them. And then further down, we are reminded that they see even his eternal power and Godhead. So everyone knows something about God. Everyone knows something basic and fundamental about God. They know about the being of God, his Godhead, and they know about the dynamic of God, even his eternal power, as it is described here. And the truth of these things is not speculative. The truth of these things is manifest. We were told by Paul, the inspired writer, that God had showed it unto them. When you show something to somebody, you would expect them to take notice of it, especially when you put it in front of their eyes. And that's exactly what God has given to us in the world around us. In the natural order of things, in creation, in his handiwork, God has set something before us which is a very clear evidence and proof that there is a divine being. Paul describes it elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 11, that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, this universe is not a testimony to its own ability, its own dynamic. It's a testimony to the dynamic, to the power of God. It's not a self-created thing, not a self-created world in which we live. Matter is not eternal, but the God who made it is eternal. The Bible opens with this definite statement. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, just by reasoning, it has to be said that every effect has to have a cause. Space is an effect. Time has a beginning. Matter has a beginning. Where do they begin? They must begin with someone who predates them. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear, that God is not only to everlasting, but God is from everlasting. What an amazing, wonderful, majestic, glorious God we have. A God who has never begun to be. A a God whose existence has never commenced, a God who has always been, who has always existed, a God who shall never die, a God who will go on forever and forever and forever. And his power and personality are seen in the handiwork around us. The beauty, the detail, the order of the created universe shows us that it's not a blind force which is behind it, but a personal God and a holy intelligence. Wherever there's intelligence, wherever there's beauty, wherever there's order, there is mind. And wherever we look at the handiwork of creation, we're looking at the handiwork of God Almighty. If you take a musical instrument, just by way of illustration, when you observe different strings meeting in harmony, the conclusion is that some skillful musician has tuned them. And the world is in order, and the world is held together because, not by chance, not by the crazy notion of omnipotent chance, but by the simple truth of an omnipotent God. That seems a very basic statement, but it's the fundamental of religion. It's where the Bible starts, and in many respects it's where the Gospel starts. Without an infinite God, how can we have the Gospel that we do have? I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about why some people try to disprove the existence of God. When you think about it, their arguments and everything, every notion they bring against the doctrine of God is really something which undermines, by which they undermine themselves. A theologian wrote these words. He says, unless an atheist is carrying on his fight against absolute nothingness, and this makes us wonder about his zeal, then he must be arguing against something he finds ingrained in himself and in others. What a ridiculous idea to argue against a God who people say that doesn't exist. The very attacks of the unbeliever upon the existence of God actually proves the existence of God and demonstrates the truth of which the psalmist speaks in Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Even the fool, even the atheist knows deep down in his inmost recesses of his conscience, standing to reason, that there is a God. Now we not only see it in creation, but Romans chapter 1 also shows us that we see the evidence of God in our conscience. Verse 21, let's read these words again. So that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. These people that Paul is describing here are people that knew God. And in chapter 2 and verse 15 of Romans, it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Their conscience also bearing witness. The word conscience is from a Latin word, the Latin word conscientia, which means to know together with something or someone. And it's a word which suggests that there is a will or a power over and above one's own will, one's own power, which makes demands on our will and has a right to do so. And there's a universal knowledge of this power, even amongst the most depraved in society. Look at what it says in verse 32, that even the most depraved, even they know the righteous judgment of God. They're aware of it. They're conscious of it. That's why when you go to a prison, even amongst criminals, there's a sense of right and wrong. There's a kind of moral code, although it seems a bit ridiculous amongst prisoners, but there is. And each man knows in his conscience the fact that there is a God. Now, conscience is not something which is a final authority, let me say that. We used to sing a little chorus, and you've probably heard it before. Give a little whistle noise, let your conscience be your guide. Well, conscience tells us what we ought to do, or that we ought to do right, but it doesn't tell us what is right. The Word of God tells us what's right, but conscience brings home to us that we ought to do what the Word of God says. That's why God has given us conscience. Paul again appeals to the lessons which the Greek poets had learned from the works of God. in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, and he points out to the heathen of Athens that even their own writings support exactly what he is saying. They don't support their own belief, their own agnosticism or unbelief. They support actually what he was preaching to them. Acts 17 and verse 28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said." See it? Every man knows, even heathen men know in their conscience. Even they have a knowledge of God. And then we think about providence. Because if we have a God who is a God of eternal power, if we have a God who is everlasting, if we have a God who has made all things, we would expect that God to order everything according to the counsel of his will. And when we come to deal with the matter of providence, we find in God's hand, in the individual life and in the history of mankind, we find in all of providential workings that God proves himself. And let me give you an illustration. Christmas Eve, 1875, and Ira D. Sankey, the famous gospel singer, was travelling on the Delaware River steamboat when he was recognised by some of the passengers. His picture had been in the newspaper because, as you know, he was the famous song leader of the great preacher D.L. Moody. And so one of the passengers said, "Well, Mr. Sankey, won't you sing us one of your own hymns?" But he preferred to sing another hymn, the famous hymn of William Bradbury called "Saviour, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." And as he sang, one of the stanzas, one of the verses began with these words, "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." When he finished singing, a man stepped from the shadows and asked, "Did you ever serve in the Union Army?" "Yes, Mr. Sankey," said, "I served in the Union Army in the spring of 1860. "Well," said the man, "can you remember what you were doing picket duty on a bright moonlit night in 1862? "Yes," he answered, very much surprised. He said, "So do I remember it. But I was serving in the opposite. I was serving not in the Union, but in the Confederate Army. And when I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, that fellow there will never get away alive. And I raised my gun and took aim. I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling upon you. And at that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and you began to sing, that song which you've just been singing." I thought to myself, I let him sing that song to the finish, and then I can shoot him afterwards. He's my victim, and I can choose at all events when to kill him. Then he went on to say to Sankey, "But the song you sang that night, sir, was the song that you've just been singing. I heard the words that you were singing. They were these, the words that you've just sung now. We are thine, do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way." And those words began to stir in my memory and my conscience. I began to think of my childhood, began to think of family life, began to think of a God-fearing mother who at many times in my young years had sung those very words to me. And when you had finished your song that night, it was impossible for me to take aim again. I thought to myself, the Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty. And my arm of its own accord dropped limp at my side. He had learned that God is a God of eternal power, that in his providential dealings with him, he learned that there is a God, that God is real. And then we turn to the Bible itself. And if we have a revelation of the power and Godhead of the Almighty in the world around us, what can we not say of this book? What can we not say of this book? Our God has spoken. God speaks once to the scriptures, yea, twice. We have the two lips of God, the Old and New Testament, or the sword of God as it's sometimes described. Jesus said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And we clearly find that this book is again evidence of the eternal power and Godhead of the Almighty. For it's a much criticized book, it's a much hated book. People think nonsense of the Bible. They make light of it, particularly in these days. But God has spoken his word. The same God who has displayed his eternal power in creation around us has spoken his word, and he has committed that word to the written page. And he has providentially preserved it. Of course, people will criticize. People are always criticizing the Bible. But did you know that since 1850, biblical criticism has proposed more than 700 theories? They're all supposed to be the last word in science, but now more than 600 of those have been completely outmoded and discarded in the light of extended scholarship in these days. The more excavations that take place in Israel, the more evidence that is dug up of things that are mentioned in the Bible, the less likely people are to disbelieve God's word. This word stands. People that have hated it, people that have attempted to burn it, well, they may have killed those that proclaimed it, but the Bible is still here. The Bible is still here. And every argument that has been brought against it has fallen to the ground. And every argument that will be brought against it will fall to the ground. Because Bible says, Jesus speaking, heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. The very existence and the survival of this book proves that there is a God who is almighty. This is the evidence of the knowledge. This is the truth of the knowledge of God here in this holy and sacred word. Somebody wrote these words, which describe the futility of denying God's word, the Bible. Last eve I paused before a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime, and looking in I saw old hammers on the floor, worn by the beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. Then with a twinkle in his eyes, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows had beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. You know, one of the reasons why people don't accept the knowledge of God, don't accept what God has written of himself in the word, is actually because they're Christian ministers who don't believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of this book. They reject the knowledge that God has given to us of himself and his word. I was reading a survey, a poll of 10,000 USA clergymen conducted by the sociologist Jeffrey Haldon in 1987. And this is the results. When they were asked if they believed that the scriptures were the inspired word of God, they said this: 95% of Episcopalians said no. 87% of Methodists said no. 83% of Presbyterians said no. 77% of American Lutherans said no. 67% of American Baptists said no. No wonder people don't believe in God's word, because people that are supposed to be preaching don't believe it. But then we look to Jesus for a knowledge of God too, don't we? If the word of God speaks of his eternal power and Godhead, if the world around us reminds us of the existence and the might and the majesty of God, there never was a greater revelation that we have in the Christ of the Bible. And that we have in the fact that this Christ of the Bible can still change lives. Christ of the Bible is not history, it's reality. Oh, and it's historical. Christ is an historical figure. He's true, but he's living still. It's not past history, it's present history. Christ is still proving himself. Christ is still demonstrating that God is and that he is. And he's doing that in his power to change lives. The story is told of John Wesley. When he was returning home from a service one night, he was robbed, and the thief found his victim only to have a little money and a little bit of Christian literature. The bandit was leaving. Wesley called out and he said, "Stop, I have something more to give to you." And the robber turned around, surprised by the words of the preacher. And Wesley said, "My friend, you may have to live to regret this sort of life. And if you ever do, I have something to give to you. I have a verse from the scripture to give to you. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The thief turned, hurried away, and Wesley just prayed that his words would bear fruit. Several years later, Wesley was greeting people after a Sunday service when he was approached by a stranger. And he was surprised to learn that that stranger who was visiting, listening to him preach, was the same man who attempted to rob him, or had robbed him years before. He had come to Christ in the intervening period. He had become a Christian, and then a successful businessman. And he turned to Wesley and he said, "You know, Mr. Wesley, I owe it to you all for your testimony of the blood of Christ." "Oh no," said Wesley. "Oh no, my friend," he said, "you owe it not to me. You owe it to the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin." You see, Christ is still proving himself, demonstrating that he is, and that he's the Saviour of those that diligently seek him. There is such a thing as God. There is such a person, a being as God. And God can be known by all these different ways. God has revealed himself in creation, revealed himself in Christ, he's revealed himself in the Bible, he's revealed himself in providence. And we need to recognise the fact that God is. The second thing I want you to see here is the abuse of the knowledge of God. And Paul outlines this in Romans 1. He tells us here that there were those who, though they knew God, didn't glorify him as God. And while he's writing of the ancient nations that perished as a result of their own corruption, the words of Paul in Romans 1, I think, are well applicable to the age in which we live. How blessed, how good God has been to England. Given us the Bible, given us his holy word, given us the testimony of the gospel down through the centuries, sent his ministers, his missionaries, his evangelists, his teachers, his Sunday school, his preachers, his Sunday school teachers, all over this land. There's a faithful witness in every corner. Wherever we go, if we look hard enough, we'll find somewhere. If we travel and we look, we find somewhere. We may find somewhere closer to us or further away from us, but the gospel is still here. How privileged, how blessed England is. And yet what has England, at large, what have our people done? They have glorified God not as he ought to be glorified. There are many people who never think about God. There are other people who say, "Yes, yes, I believe in God," but from one week to the next, they never give him thought. Their knowledge of God is only lip service. They only pay lip service to the knowledge of God, and neither do they glorify him as he ought to be glorified. As well as that, there are people who have no proper conception of God. False religion has flooded this country. Men's notions of God have been corrupted. And instead of worshipping God as he ought to be worshipped, God is forgotten and God is denied. You know something, when we really think about it, if we are really serious, if we really care at all, if we really have any conception of God, then our hearts, our affections should be set on him. He should be the one supreme object of our love and affection and our fear. But if he isn't, then we are considered along with the rest who glorify him not as God. What about people who know Christ or that not have the knowledge of Christ and the gospel, but yet have refused him as their sole redeemer? They also have glorified God not as he ought to be glorified. Him that denieth the Son, the Bible says, the same hath not the Father also. There's not only been irreverence, there's been ingratitude. Romans 1 says that even when they knew God, verse 21, they were not thankful. They were not thankful. You know, you listen to some people today, you think that the gospel and the Bible was something that would curtail their joy, something that would destroy satisfaction in them, when the very opposite is true. It's something that makes for joy and makes for satisfaction. The gospel has been given, says John. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. What greater joy than to know that there is a God of holiness, and yet this God at the same time is not only holy and just, but a God who is also loving and merciful and sent his own equal, his Son, to die on the cross to take our sins away. That ought to make men thankful. But it can be written over our national life in England, quite our people today, neither were they thankful. Even though God is the giver of every good and perfect gift which comes from above, even though God has blessed and delivered men on many occasions, how often man has ignored him and counted him as nothing. As the proverb goes, the river passed and God forgotten, God's assistance given, and then when the trouble is over, God's no more remembered. Well, it's true, again, especially in the gospel. God has shown mercy to us in Christ, how we treated him. Stories told about a wounded Russian who was calling out piteously for water after the bloody Battle of Alma in September 1854. There was an English captain called Captain Eddington, A man who is very charitable, known for his kindness. And he ran to the wounded soldier of the Russian army and stooping down gave him the drink that he was crying for. The wounded man perked up, revived. The captain ran forward to join his regiment when the man who had just been restored by his kindness raised his gun and shot the man who had been his friend in the time of need. God has been our friend in time of need. He sent his son to be our saviour. But how many people, yes, and what about people maybe who may be gathered in this meeting tonight? What have they done in return? They have trampled underfoot the Son of God. They've counted his blood and a common and unholy, a worthless thing, and they've done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That is an abuse. There's never a greater abuse of the knowledge of God than that. Irreverence, ingratitude. What about idolatry? Verse 23. You needn't go back to Egypt and Rome and Athens to think about the idolatry there. That's not a thing in the past. It's a thing in the present too. And people worship idols today. Yes, some people use them telling us that they're not objects of worship, but they are instruments by which they can direct their worship to God, but it doesn't stand by Scripture. For when Aaron had made the golden calves and joined the worship of the calves with the worship of Jehovah, Jehovah was still displeased. Jehovah still smote and Jehovah was still angry. And no matter how much men say these idols, whether they be of Paul or the apostles or of the Virgin, no matter how much they say they're not objects of worship but instruments to direct worship, no matter how much men argue that point, it still miscarries in practice. And once those things are set up, the tendency is that they take over from worship. My friend, we're living in an idolatrous age. We're seeing idolatry. You go to Walsingham on May Bank Holiday, you see people following after the plaster cast doll of the Virgin and offering her veneration. It's an idolatrous age. And that's how men have abused the knowledge of God in the present. We're living in an immoral age, verse 24 and 29. This again is an abuse of the knowledge of God. And what these verses are describing, just in brief, and they say what they're describing is moral sexual corruption, and it's inferred here quite reasonably that it's a description here of homosexuality and lesbianism. Talks about men not lusting after women, but men burning in their lust one toward another. And sadly, like other forms of unbelief, that again is encouraged by churchmen. It wasn't that long ago when Bishop Gene Robinson, homosexual bishop, was ordained to the Episcopal Church in the United States. When we read these words again, we learn how fearful that is, don't we? What an abuse of the knowledge of God. Men who are supposed to be followers of God of righteousness, and they bring anything and everything into the Christian church. My friend, these things ought not to be so. It's an abuse of the knowledge of God Almighty. Well, let me say by way of conclusion that for all the abuse of God's knowledge, or the knowledge of God, there is a price to be paid. There's a price to be paid for men's turning against him. Let's look at verse 20 very quickly and let's see what it says. How does God think of the abuse of his knowledge? He says that men that abuse God are without excuse. Then it goes on to tell us in verse 31 that those that are without understanding, without natural affection, those that who know the judgment of God but reject it, we're told here that God gives them up and God gives them over. Earlier in this chapter, Paul talks about that righteousness which is revealed, but he also says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Those that abuse the knowledge of God, those that reject the truth of God, whether it's the truth of God and as it's revealed in the natural revelation or the supernatural revelation of the Bible and the Christ of this book, whatever it is, those that abuse the knowledge of God, the wrath of God, sooner or later, unless grace intervenes and unless faith is exercised in Jesus, the wrath of God falls in its fullness. There's a famous Scottish preacher who's greatly used of God. in the revival in Lowestoft 1921. He wasn't the main instrument necessarily. Douglas Brown was a man who God used, as we know. But Jock Tripp is also mentioned in our brother Stanley Gribben's book on the Forgotten Revival. Jock Tripp told a story to a number of preachers a few years before he died. He was preaching once, can't remember if it was England, Scotland or Wales, but he was preaching once in the open air, and he was warning men about the coming day of judgment. And a man who was listening to him pleaded at his stuff and nonsense and went into the local pub to buy a drink. He went up to the counter and the man says, "What will you have, my friend?" He said, "Hey, pull me a pint of the wrath of the Lamb. Pull me a pint of the wrath of the Lamb." He said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, that preacher out there, he's talking about the wrath of the Lamb from the book of Revelation." And jokingly he said, "Pull me a pint of the wrath of the Lamb." And suddenly, before he could get round the counter, that man had dropped and died on the spot. The provocation that he had given to God was answered. And I tell you, whether you speak blasphemies or not, you abuse the knowledge of God. You keep abusing it. You keep rejecting Jesus. The wrath of God will be revealed personally against you. I would urge you tonight, if you're unsaved, if you're unconverted, if you know not the Lord as your Savior, to close this night with His offer of mercy. Come to Jesus. While He gives you time and opportunity, come today. Come, sinner, come. Oh, why do you delay? The striking invitation is that you should come today. Tomorrow has no promise that it can offer you. Tomorrow's God's eternity, just hidden from your view. Oh, come, sinner, come. Accept this offered grace, for death may soon be calling you into her cold embrace. The harvest will be ended. The summer will be past. Your lamentation then will be, "My soul is lost at last." May God forbid that anybody here should have a lost soul. Let's pray. O Lord, tonight, let men and women take heed of Thy truth, write it upon their hearts, and bring them to Jesus, we pray, for His name's sake. Amen.